Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am delighted that we are spending this hour together. And if you are just tuning in, boy, did you miss fun in the first hour. Just need to give you a heads up. If you missed hour one, please, you're going to want to go to myfaithradio.com and listen to it. That was fun. That was just a blast. I had Marty Goetz in studio. You may know Marty and his music. He brought his wife, Jenny, and it was a fantastic show. So I've got Dr. Mark Muska in studio this hour. So you know that is Ask the Professor. And so we all want your questions either on text at 877-933-2484 or by phone, 877-933-2484. Any question you have about the Bible, Mark will answer. And if you've been wrestling with a passage in Scripture, or maybe you heard something over the last couple of weeks, maybe at Easter service, and you heard something that you want to further investigate, please let us know, 877-933-2484. I got a bunch of questions to get us started, but after about 10 minutes, I want to get your input as well. So we'll take a short break and get back with Dr. Mark Muska in just a minute.
Hi, I'm Neil Stavem, manager of Faith Radio. I noted this week Thursday is designated as Thank You Thursday. It's been an annual event for the past several years. According to the founder, the goal is to inspire you to thank others and remember the things and the people that you're thankful for. Well, here at Faith Radio, giving thanks for you comes immediately to mind. Especially after our recent spring fundraiser, I'm reminded again of the great love and generosity of so many of our listening family who pray for and give financially to keep Faith Radio going strong. Your encouragement and engagement is making a difference as lives are being changed through the preaching of the gospel, as more and more people discover hope in Jesus through listening on air and online and on the app or on demand. Thousands each week are impacted for Christ thanks to your investment. So for the many who stand by us financially, thank you. If you'd like to join our support team, you can do so today by making a gift online at myfaithradio.com.
Welcome back to the show. I have in studio Dr. Mark Muska, professor of biblical and theological studies here at the University of Northwestern. He is here to take your questions. Whatever question you may have about the Bible, maybe a passage of scripture you've wrestled with your whole life. Maybe you've heard something that you want clarification on. Now is the time, 877-933-2484. I'll say that again, 877-933-2484. That's a text or a phone call. Of course, you can remain anonymous if you wish. Mark, welcome to the show.
Hey, great to be here.
Thank you. You know, over the Easter holiday season, Good Friday and all that, I was doing some study, and there was a passage where we're talking about Jesus in his humanity was tempted in every way, mm-hmm. and that's always been sort of a source of comfort for me to think that he took on flesh and that he endured temptations of every kind. But mm-hmm. then I thought, can God be tempted by evil?
Yeah, that's a good question. And in what sense was Jesus tempted? There's a couple different questions there. One of them is about God and whether he can be tempted at all, and the answer to that is no. The other question is, was Jesus able to sin? Was it possible for him to sin?
Yeah.
And that's a hypothetical question, of course, because the Bible teaches us he did not sin. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. So Bible-believing Christians are on the same page with that. But was it possible for him to sin? So first question's easier, though. And thankfully, there's a passage where James makes this clear for us in James chapter 1 as far as whether God can be tempted. Let me read it. It's in James 1, verses 12 through 16. James says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So that's explicit. God cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt. And if I can go a little aside, and we'll still come back to that question about Jesus.
Good.
The interesting thing here, Bill, is in the original language of James here, the word for testing and tempting is the same word. And so we have to do a little business with that. God does not tempt anyone, but he certainly tests us. And so the way that theologians have figured this out is to say Satan tempts us because he's trying to lure us into sin and death. God tests us so that we may be approved and grow and enter into greater character and mm-hmm. stronger faith. So in the same situation, you could look at it both ways. So that yummy chocolate cake on the counter that your friend told you to keep your filthy hands off because it's theirs, and you're looking at that and you like chocolate, well, you're being tempted and tested at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Satan's over there going, yup, 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 come on over here and take that. He's trying to get you to fall into sin. But God at the same time is testing you and your self-control and your love for your friend. So same situation going in both directions, though, tempting and testing. Now, when it comes to Jesus, I really don't spend a lot of time with this as far as could Jesus have sinned. Theologians, Bill, when they can't figure things out, they come up with fancy terms for it. And so we talk in this thing about the impeccability of Christ. Was Jesus impeccable? Some scholars will say because he is truly God, second person in the Trinity, he not only did not sin, he could not sin because
right.
God cannot sin. So it's impossible. Then the peccability of Christ, folks, will advocate to say, however, if he was truly human and if his temptations were real and not just an illusion, he had to be able to sin. Otherwise, temptation has no power. I could tempt you, Bill, to come up on the top of this building and fly off the building. I doubt if you're going to be tempted by that because you know you can't do it. And so for Jesus to be tempted to do something he can't do, doesn't make sense. So he at least had to be able to, capable of sinning, according to this peccability view. I don't lose any sleep at night about that because the answer to that is tied up in the perfection of the perfect God-man, that he is fully human and he is fully divine. And we can ask him someday, but I don't think it changes anything about our loyalty to him and our walk with God and our desire to resist temptation ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it does get you scratching your head.
It does a little bit, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So as I was thinking about Easter too, and I was thinking of the crucifixion and resurrection, and was contemplating Jesus dying on the cross, and you can't kill God, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he gave up his life voluntarily.
Right.
He said, it
mm-hmm.
is finished. He ended, ceased his own, I don't know, what am I trying to say here, Mark?
Well, he died.
He died.
He was a human
yes.
being, and he died.
Yes.
And so typically what we talk about with death is the cessation of any kind of life in the body, and yet we believe that there's something more to us just than just physical and our bodies. So the non-body part of him, the immaterial part of him, lived on. And so that immaterial part of the eternal Son went to this place of the dead. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter, that he went to this place of the dead as other human beings do as well. And then he was raised in newness of life on the third day, on the Resurrection Sunday. So
mm-hmm.
The classic idea, though, is the separation of the body from the non-body part of us.
Mm-hmm. All right, here's another question. You ready for this one?
Sure.
God is all-powerful and doesn't need angels to fight his battles. Why do you think God had angels fight the demons as he did in the book of Daniel? Why didn't God just speak and send the demons away?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And, you know, you could just extend that out you could use the same kind of question with us. To say that if God is all-powerful, why does he use human agency to accomplish his will?
Sure.
He could just do it. And so those are one of those questions we can ask him someday, but we don't have a very good answer. You know, why didn't you do it differently than the way you did it? And that's like a cat chasing its tail. You're just going to go round and round because there is no real answer to that. In the wisdom and foreknowledge and the plan of God, he created this whole angelic host, and he uses them to accomplish his will. And in the same way, he created us and created us in his image to further glorify him and allow us to take part in the accomplishing of his will. But why he did it, you know, down that path instead of down this path, we'll just get frustrated if we try to come up with answers that way.
Mm-hmm. Great, thank you. Another question, what did Jesus mean when he told Mary Magdalene not to touch him because he hadn't ascended to the Father? That's John 20:17.
Yeah, it's quite a scene.
2:17, yeah.
Yeah, that's quite a scene. The text also says that she was clinging to him.
2:17.
And so I like to think that Mary here, you know, you got away from me once, Jesus, but you're not getting away again. You know, I gotcha. And
she's a little hysterical?
Yeah.
A little overzealous?
Overjoyed and zealous. And so he said, you know, don't cling to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father. And so, again, what does he mean by that? To me, Bill, there's a whole domain of things going on there in heaven and on earth and under the earth that we as humans just don't get a very good look at.
Mm-hmm.
And so for him to be in this newly resurrected body, who knows what his rationale was for that other than just making this request of Mary.
Mm-hmm. All right. Another smart caller, listener named David said, my question is this. Is there a difference between grace and being blessed?
Grace versus blessed.
Should I take a break and we come back to that one? Break time. Yeah, it's about break time.
Yeah.
It is 15 minutes after the hour. Dr. Mark Muska is in studio, and we're looking for all kinds of questions from you. So whatever question you have about the Bible, theology, whatever you like, let us know. 877-933-2484. 933-2484. 933-2484. Be back in a minute. Welcome back. Dr. Mark Muskin's in studio, and we are looking for questions. Anything you got, send it our way. 877-933-2484. Let's get back to the question from David right before we went to break. Mm-hmm. I gave you an extra minute or two to think. The difference between grace and being blessed, is there a difference?
Yeah, they're not the same word, mm-hmm. but they're very much related together. You know, the idea of blessing is favor being given to you, that if you are being blessed by God, he's favoring you. He is giving good things to you. And the idea of grace just adds on to that a little bit to say, and it's not a reward for something. It's not something you've earned. It is a gift from God. And so I like using gift more than grace, as a matter of fact, as a word, just to make sure that we realize our salvation is a gift. We are saved through a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's blessing can be any number of things, you know, rain for a dry farmland, a blessing of a child for a couple who has struggled. It's mm-hmm. it's favor.
Mm-hmm.
It's something really good that's been given. The opposite, of course, of a blessing is curse, and that's when ill will is extended towards someone for disaster, for calamity. So a blessing is the opposite way.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Oh, great answer. There's another question from a listener. Considering the parable of the wheat and tares,
mm-hmm.
what are we to do with this teaching? How do you apply it to false teachers? Sometimes it makes me want to distrust others' faith, and then I go to the other extreme of saying, you really should never question someone else's faith. Not sure how to deal with this. Would a tare know he or she is a tare?
Yeah, those are all really good questions. I don't know if we can handle all of them, but this parable comes out of Matthew 13, where Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, and he uses about seven or eight different parables right in a row there and teaches his disciples. And I think it's interesting, Bill, because when he gives these parables, the disciples, a little bit later, they come to him and say, okay, spill, you know, what does that mean? And so, thankfully, Jesus explains the parable of the wheat and the tares
mm-hmm.
that he talks about here, that he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the farmer. The field is the world. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the tares. And the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And so this is an allegory here. Each part of this represents something that Jesus is talking about. So the point he's making is that the wheat and the tares grow together in this age in the kingdom. So it's going to be very difficult, if not impossible, to tell the one from the other. Mm-hmm. And so we have to be very careful about labeling people unnecessarily, of jumping to conclusions. Christians love to do this, me included. We start drawing conclusions before we really know the whole story sometimes. So, but the point here is only at the end of the age will these false believers be separated out from the true believers at the judgment. So when it comes to false teaching, we are to use discernment. That's not judging anyone. When it comes to someone's faith, if they claim to be a Christian, we can address that if their behavior and their language, their words, aren't consistent with Christian morals. That doesn't mean we're judging them. Paul's very explicit in Galatians 6:1, where he says, brothers, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, yet in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. But he's saying, you need to get out there and do something about it. It's not a very good excuse to say, oh, well, I'm not supposed to judge anybody. You know, the log in my eye and the speck in the other eye. Mm-hmm. That's a self-righteous kind of judging where you consider yourself better than somebody else. But Paul's talking about here, someone's involved with sin. Good grief, Bill. If I was involved with something and sin and wasn't repentant about it, I would hope to God you would love me enough to come and talk to me about it, mm-hmm. and not just let me go off and get further and deeper into sin. So that is not judging, but that is using discernment. And I'd apply the same thing to teachers. If someone is teaching something that doesn't line up with the scriptures, be a Berean.
Right.
The Bereans eagerly received Paul's word, and yet they took everything to the scriptures to test it, whether it was true or not. So that's a responsibility that we have as Christians to test everything. Every teacher out there is capable of false teaching, me included.
Mm-hmm.
That there's no, I think it's going to be a humbling time for a lot of pastors and teachers when we stand before Jesus and he corrects our theology. It's like, oh man, you know, I got that one completely wrong.
Yeah.
Welcome to the human race. We see in a mirror dimly now, then face to face, we will see much more clearly these things once we're with the Lord. So go ahead and test the teaching of people, and however, with gentleness, looking to yourself with humility, not coming at people like you're some kind of superior force.
I like it. All right, we're going to call her on the line. Christopher is calling from Minneapolis. Hey, Christopher, welcome to the show.
Hi, Christopher.
Hello, thank you so much. Hi. I'm just wondering if you could talk about the difference between being baptized in water and being baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. We can do that.
Thank you, Christopher.
The two and are related to one another because they're things that happen in the life of a Christian, at least hopefully that they happen. The church today has a little bit of a discussion going on as far as exactly what the baptism of the Spirit is, Christopher. If you get into more Pentecostal or charismatic traditions, they will talk about this baptism of the Spirit as being an empowering experience that people who are already Christians have. Sometimes they'll call it a second blessing experience, where they're empowered now to live a life pleasing to God and to witness effectively and to use their gifts the way they're supposed to be used. You'll hear that type of thing out of a Pentecostal. The non-Pentecostal will usually associate the baptism of the Spirit with a person's conversion, that the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, whether we're aware of it or not. But this baptism places us in the body of Christ, where we're related to Jesus now as the head of the body and one another as members of the body. And that's something, according to the non-Pentecostal, that takes place the moment you put your faith in the gospel and are born again.
Yeah.
That's part of that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. So does that? So before Pentecost, was the Holy Spirit just indwelt in Jesus and John the Baptist, or how does that work?
Yeah, it seems as though something special took place at Pentecost, where rather than prophets and kings in the Old Testament, and rather than Jesus, and like you said, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, we're told in Luke chapter 1, that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit had not taken place yet like it would at Pentecost. This is what the prophet Joel predicted in Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. He said, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, says the Lord." And that's what Peter quotes in Acts 2 and says, this is what's happening today. Now all of us receive this fullness and empowerment of the Holy Spirit because of that day that the Spirit was poured out. So there was a difference that took place there. So now,
thank you so much.
Well, let me get to the water baptism. We have time for this, Bill? Can we talk about this? The water baptism is seen more as a public statement that you now are a follower of Christ, that you've put your faith in the gospel and you are baptized to show that publicly. So it's almost like a public identification card for a Christian to say, you can hold me to Christian ethics and Christian behavior now because I am a follower of Christ. I have put my trust in the gospel, and now both Christian and non-Christian can hold me accountable to that kind of lifestyle. So this is something that all Christians, we are told to be baptized with water. Whether it's a few moments after we come to faith, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts, or it might be years later, but somehow in there we need to take that step of obedience to the Lord and publicly declare our faith through that water baptism. I think water baptism ceremonies are the most glorious thing because people are making it official that this, I belong to Jesus, and that that's something to cheer about when you have a baptism service like that.
Mm-hmm. Great great question, Christopher. Thank you so much for calling.
Thanks for calling, Christopher.
Yeah.
Yeah, my pleasure.
All right. We've got a couple minutes before we have to go to break. I'm going to set up this question, Mark. Maybe we can get started.
Okay.
What's the balance between having compassion for someone who needs to be saved and yet not making them think that their lifestyle is okay because you are compassionate toward them?
Yeah. Boy, that's a really good
question. That was Mike.
Question.
Great question.
Yeah, thanks, Mike, for that.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate that. Compassion means that we show mercy, and really the word means pity. A lot of people don't want to be pitied, and so it's kind of a negative connotation to that. But to show compassion means to show mercy and to show pity to someone, to realize we are flawed humans, and we need a lot of patience and kindness to be able to survive. So we show compassion to non-believers by pointing them to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that covers all of what we've done, evil, wicked things in our lives. However, we have to make it clear to the non-Christian that they do not come to Jesus and put their faith in the gospel on their terms. Mm. They do it on Jesus' terms.
Love it.
And so this is the parable of the wedding feast got out. Remember that the guy came to the wedding feast, but he didn't have the right outfit on? And the master of the feast threw him out because you don't come the way you think you should come. You come the way God says you must come.
Yeah. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio. We are ready to take your questions. 877-933-2484. You can call us if you like, or you can send us a text. You can email me, bill@myfaithradio.com, if you like doing email. I'll give you the number again, 877-933-2484. Any question you have about the Bible, theology, religion, anything, you let us know. We'll answer it. Be back in a minute. I am so happy when my friend Mark Musker comes into studio because it's just flat out good to see him. And he's also really, really smart. My middle name is Charles. His middle name is I Paid Attention in Bible School. So I think it's charming that your parents would have that much foreknowledge. That's very interesting.
I can count out at least two or three groaners every time I come in here.
And there's, don't give there's me that, first, Muska. Yeah. You love those.
Yeah.
You love those
my
jokes.
Oh, gosh. They All right, are I got, so bad.
Oh, yeah, right.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so let's get moving because we got a lot of material to cover because there was a lot of people chiming in with questions. I had a nice note from someone, let the tares alone. So you don't hurt the wheat, and of course you
Yeah, that's exactly what the master says to the slaves. Don't pull up the weeds now because you'll pull up the wheat with it. Wait till the harvest.
Right.
And so that's something to think about.
Yeah.
In attacking false teaching and false followers, don't damage the sheep.
Yep. All right. Will the angels be judged?
They, in one sense, they have already. That this has, they have been condemned. Satan and his angels, Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 25 when he talks about, remember when he says that the king is on the throne and he judges both the sheep and the goats, and the goats, because they did not feed him when he was hungry, they did not clothe him when he was naked and house him when he was homeless, he says to them, you go to the place that was prepared for Satan and his angels. So that tells us that this eternal fire was not intended for human beings. It was intended for Satan and his angels. So in that sense, Bill, he has been judged. The demons themselves even knew it. Because remember when he confronts demon-possessed people, sometimes the demons will say to Jesus, are you here to torment us before the time? And so they know perfectly well what is awaiting them. That final judgment will take place, however, after Jesus' return, when they will be banished into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 makes that clear, that Satan, the great dragon, is thrown into the lake of fire along with the rest of these demons.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, they've been judged already, but yet the final, what would you call it, execution or carrying out of the sentence is still yet in the future.
All right. Can the enemy read our thoughts or just try to put thoughts in our minds?
Yeah, this is a really tough question because it seems as though there are instances in the Bible where they are definitely able to influence human beings without talking verbally to them. So you get into this passage, we were going to talk about it earlier, about Peter saying, may it not never happen, Lord, that you're going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You know, your thoughts are not God's thoughts, but men's. And so somehow Satan was intervening there with Peter, placing thoughts in his mind, manipulating him somehow. We don't know exactly how the spirit domain deals in the material domain that we live in, but somehow that was happening. And the same thing is said about Judas at the Last Supper, that Satan entered into him and then he went out and he carried out his betrayal against Jesus. So I don't agree with the people who say that demons cannot read our thoughts or they cannot place thoughts in our minds because of passages like that. However, we can also resist those kinds of thoughts as well. It's not like it has to be something that controls us like robots or something like that. Mm-hmm. In fact, definitionally, that's what demonization is when someone's will is lost and they aren't able to control themselves any longer. That's what we call demon possession or demonization.
Okay. Awesome. Another question, Mark, why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet?
Yeah.
Would you elaborate further than just humbleness?
Yeah, I think that's a big part of it. And, you know, I don't know if we can go searching around for more of this. This takes place, of course, in the upper room just before Jesus is arrested and put to death in John 13. He washes the disciples' feet. And I like to read what he says after this. Because he washes their feet and he sits back down and he says in John 13, 12, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I am your teacher and Lord. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is greater than the one who sent him. The one who sent greater than the one who sent him. You know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Okay, so I don't like to say, is it just about humility? This is about the mandate that Jesus gave to his followers that they are to be servants and that they are to lay down their lives for one another and take up the most humble position of servitude in the church that they can, even as leaders, even as apostles, they are to serve. And don't even get me going on this, Bill, because I think we have really corrupted this in the church today of what leadership is all about. I don't really encourage my students to aspire to leadership as much to aspire to servanthood. And then if the leadership comes, take it and be the best leader you can. But seek to serve. Don't seek to lead. I think that that can lead us down the wrong path if we're not careful. I'm probably going to get all kinds of people upset with me about that, but it seems as though we struggle with this in the church of what true service means in the church.
Mm-hmm. Great response. Here's a question from Bridget. She said, is transubstantiation scriptural?
Okay, Bridget. I love that word. That, again,
bring it on, Bridget.
This is where we get into terms that people come up with when we're trying to figure things out.
Yes.
For those who are maybe have heard this before and think they're not sure if it's something good or something bad, transubstantiation, well, you'd get this in the church, you know.
Sure.
I mean, you hear that debauchery is bad, right? Nobody knows what it is, but they know, oh, no, I don't want to have debauchery.
Yeah.
Don't do that. So
I've eliminated it from my life, just so you know.
Oh, man. Time out on that one. Okay. Anyway, this has to do with the question about in what sense is the body of Christ present in the bread and in the cup mm-hmm. when we celebrate the Lord's table? And the church has wrestled with this for ages. In fact, it really blew out during the Reformation 500 years ago, where the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread and the wine actually are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And this is what Bridget is referring to. The term used for this is transubstantiation. So substantially, the actual elements are turned into the body and blood of Christ. And in this tradition, the Roman Catholic Church, once those elements of the bread and the wine are consecrated by the priest, where he says the proper prayers over them, that they actually are changed into the body and blood of Christ. And every Catholic church I've ever heard of takes great care with mm-hmm. those elements then, because they consider this to be the body and blood of Christ. They acknowledge that it still has the tangible properties of bread and wine. So mm-hmm. it still tastes like bread and wine and looks like it, mm-hmm. but it actually is the body of Christ. The place they get this from is that Jesus says right there in the Last Supper, he says, this is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant. And so the Roman Catholic Church is being the most literal with that. Now, the Lutherans and Martin Luther disagreed with this a little bit. He said that rather than the elements actually changing into the body and blood of Christ, the body and blood of Christ mystically surround every atom in the bread and the cup, so that it is the body and blood of Christ, but the elements are still the bread and wine.
Okay.
Then you get the Reformed view or the view a lot of Presbyterians or Reformed churches, and they talk about the spiritual presence in the elements, that it isn't a physical thing at all, it's spiritual. And then you have your Baptists and Evangelical Frees and some of these that see that there is no presence of Christ in those elements that's special, that Jesus is just as present with you because he promised us, whenever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with you. So when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, he's no more present during that than he is any time the church gathers. And the main value of the Lord's Supper is to remember why he died and shed his blood. So we're not going to settle that thing anytime soon, but that's just kind of a roadmap of
okay.
the way people look at this.
And, yeah.
It's been contested for over five centuries.
Yeah, great question and great answer. Next question, what is the significance of Jesus' teaching about salt and light?
Okay, this comes out of Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and so I'm going to page over there and get the right verses, where he talks about being the light of the world and being salt in the world as well here. Let's see here. Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14. I'll write this down too so I don't forget. 13 and 14. Jesus here, he is talking about the things of God here. He begins Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes, talking about blessed are these people who do these kinds of things. And in Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the light here, I think it's pretty obvious that we are to illuminate the goodness of God and what it means to be someone who has been reconciled to God, that should get people's attention, that they see this, the way you live. I like the way Peter follows up on this in 1 Peter 2, where he talks about your behavior being excellent among the non-Christians, so that even if they slander you for what you teach, they can't slander the way you live, because you live such a good, a moral life, a good life. And so the light part, the salt, that gets debated all over the place, because salt, obviously, it seasons food. And so we are to season the gospel with our own lives. And if that becomes tasteless, we just throw it out. So that could be. Salt also, obviously, is a terrific preservative. In the 21st century, we don't remember this, but before refrigeration and all that, salt was absolutely essential to preserve various food products so that they wouldn't spoil prematurely. So are we then to preserve the gospel? Are we to be a preservation force of making sure that the gospel continues to have its, what would you say, its potency, like salt has its potency? That is a possibility there as well. So we're is a little bit less defined with the salt part of that. The light one seems to be a little more straightforward.
I never understood that salt preservation thing prior to refrigeration. I mean, what, do you just cake it in salt and put it in the root cellar?
Why do you think that people had salted pork and, you know, did beef jerky and these types of, all these things, it extended the meat, the meat's freshness.
But did you wash the salt off when you went to eat it? Or
well, if you're Swedish, we can get into a lot of things that were really, you know, for like the lutefisk and everything.
Yeah,
I still haven't had the courage to eat that. I haven't
tried.
Don't you
have to dip it in poison or something?
Well, it's cured out in lye.
I don't want to eat any food that's been dipped in poison.
But the lye preserves it as well.
Okay.
And so, but I don't want to get all the Swedish listeners on my back here. So,
and I don't want Swedish listeners mad at me for bringing you on the show.
Yeah.
It's so double whammy.
I'm not criticizing anybody there. It's just that is a preservative that they'll use in their food.
All right. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio. We have time for a couple of more questions. I've got a backlog coming at you, Mark. So we're going to take a short break and we'll be back. 877-933-2484. Be back in a minute. Welcome back. I have Dr. Mark Muska in studio. We're talking everything Bible. Here's a question that came in, Mark. It's anonymous. Are we spirit, soul, and body, or are spirit and soul the same thing?
Yeah.
Which part of us is saved immediately, and which part is continually sanctified? Our spirit is one with Christ when we're saved, but our mind, will, and emotions are what we have trouble with.
Yeah, this is a really interesting question, and it's gotten kicked around quite a bit to different views over the centuries. If you look at the early church and then the Middle Ages, the Reformed Church, and now into the modern era, a lot of different ideas with this. It's sometimes under the label of human constitution. What constitutes us as human beings? The view that this listener's talking about is called the trichotomist view. You hear the word three in there, where we as humans have a body. We're physical. But then we also have a soul. There's an immaterial part of us, our minds, our hearts, our feelings, our wills, that is not physical, but it's related to it. And then we have a spirit, according to the trichotomist, because this is what unites us with God and the Holy Spirit. Our spirit is in union with God's spirit, and we have fellowship with him at that level. The trichotomism, very popular in the church early on and for centuries. It's not quite as popular today, though, Bill, because the way that the word soul and spirit are used, especially in the New Testament, it seems to be pretty interchangeable. that there isn't much of a real distinction being made in the biblical texts. And so a lot of theologians backed off as far as really emphasizing some difference between the soul and the spirit. The dichotomists, you hear the word die there, meaning two, they pretty much will say that we consist of two parts. We are physical, and then there's a non-physical part of us. So the physical part is our body. The non-physical part is the soul, the spirit, the mind, the conscience, the heart, or the emotions, the will, all that kind of thing. And so when we die, the physical part of us rots, it decomposes, but the non-physical part of us lives on and is immortal, and that we go to be immediately with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that, but then we're reunited with the body at the resurrection. There's another view that I really, I think it has some merits to talk about as well, though. It's called conditional monism. And the reason I like it is because of those follow questions that this person has about, well, does our body get saved? And what about our immaterial part of us? Is that sanctified and all that? The conditional monist will say that we as human beings are a radical unity, that we are what we are. And we use all these terms to try to understand what we are, like body and heart and mind and soul. But that doesn't mean these are all different parts of us that have been pulled together like a bunch of split peas or something like that, and now that makes us all these things. We are what we are, and we use these terms to try to describe that. And so we are a radical unity where our bodies are so inextricably tied to our non-physical part that you can't separate those out. You know this, where isn't it interesting that when you get sick physically, if you got a cold or something like that, you have trouble thinking, or you're especially emotional or something like that, that these are always interplaying with one another. They're all interconnected so tightly that it isn't really useful to try to separate them out into all these different things. Having said that, though, the conditional monist says at death, God is still able to separate out, though, the non-physical part of us to take to be with him in heaven and when the body decomposes. The illustration that's used for this is table salt. If I remember my chemistry right, table salt is sodium and chlorine. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right?
Yep.
Two elements. But when salt is salt, you can't tell the one from the other. It's salt, right? But you can also go through a chemical process to separate out the two from one another. So you have sodium over here and chlorine over there. And so this is the idea behind this, that God is capable of keeping the non-physical part of us alive even when we die physically. So I don't know if we're going to figure this out anytime soon. Where it really gets dicey too, Bill, is when we start talking about sin and the effect of sin on the human being. Our minds, our hearts, our consciences, our bodies, that becomes much more important in our understanding just what sin's effect is upon us.
Great. Does the Bible say there are levels of hell?
It indicates it. I don't know if you can make a case that it's all laid out there and structured for us, but there's plenty of tips that tip us off to this, that there are torments or judgments that are more extreme for some than others. But it's not really explained thoroughly for us in
where
the scriptures.
Where would we find that in scripture?
Well, I'll give you one instance here. Okay. That this it doesn't show up in our English translations, but I turned over to 2 Peter 2 here, where and this gets back to this thing about angels being judged that we talked about before. 2 Peter 2:4, Peter says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, and he talks on and all this, and he makes his point. But the word for hell that's used there, Bill, this is a word that it's not used again in the New Testament, but it, according to Greek mythology, this was the worst and the lowest part in hell, the greatest torment that took place. So why would Peter grab from Greek mythology this idea? It must have been popular enough in Israel, where he lived, for him to say that. But it seems like he's saying, for these angels who fell, there's an especially tormenting place for them. And so we can look at passages about like that to say it looks like it. Now, this is the same thing with heaven. Are there going to be rewards in heaven? Are we going to have people in heaven look down on others because they've got a better reward than others? I don't think so. I don't care as far as rank in heaven. I just want to make sure I'm there be with Jesus. And the same thing with hell. It's a torment that you don't want your worst enemy to experience, whether it's a relatively lower form of torment or real severe. Nobody is going to be happy in that place of darkness.
Mm-hmm. Right, Mark. I would say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most historically verifiable events in human history.
There's been a lot of work done on it.
Yeah. So why do we know Jesus' birth date, but we don't know his exact date of death?
We don't know his birth date. Okay. This is according to tradition in the church of December 25th that we celebrate this. This was a decision the church made afterward. So there's no kind of dating reference in the scriptures of his birth. And we actually know the date of his death much more precisely because it did take place during the Feast of the Passover. And so we know this was something that took place in the spring when Passover was being celebrated. So it's actually kind of turned on its ear there. We know more about the time of his death in the calendar year than we do about the time of his birth.
I appreciate that. All right. Were Adam and Eve spirit before the fall?
Were they spirit? I'm not sure if I understand.
I'm not sure I do either. It just caught my attention with that question. I don't know how to answer that or even how to rephrase it.
Well, it gets back to that Constitution question about did they have spirits? Yes, we can say that definitively. In Genesis 2:7, it says that God took the dust of the ground and formed and shaped it into the man, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, is the word that's used there. Mm-hmm. So he is, and the interesting thing is that the word for breath is the same word for spirit. It's the same word for wind. The word ruach in Hebrew and the word pneuma in Greek, they both mean spirit or breath or wind. And so there's a little wordplay there where God breathed into him the breath of life, the spirit of life, and he became an animated soul at that point. So they did have a fully functional immaterial part of them, if you want to call it that, that wasn't just physical.
All right. Mark, do we have personal angels?
Personal angels. Mm-hmm. This gets old. That's back to a very good discussion a lot of parents get into with their kids that are afraid of the dark or the monster under the bed. And then they go and see that monster is incorporated, and then it ruins them for years of having these terrible beasts and everything. This is something that has received a lot of play. Honestly, Bill, there just isn't enough in the scripture to have this doctrine established. So there are some hints. Rebecca looked up for us here on the break here. One of these where in Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about little children. And he says here in Matthew 18:10, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, children. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So that seems to indicate that they have a personal angel looking over them. And how many pictures have you seen of this where some kid is asleep in his bed and there's this very menacing-looking angel over him with his wings around him and everything like that, and nobody's going to mess with that kid with that angel there.
No.
And so that has reassured a lot of kids through the years that they're in the hands of God. I'm not sure how verifiable it is. It's certainly a possibility, but again, we just can't make a real strong teaching out of this because there's just angels themselves, Bill. You know, they just kind of show up in the scriptures here and there, but there's no real clear teaching about them in most places. Mm-hmm. That they, you know, I would have loved if, you know, Luke would have given us a lot more about Gabriel when he appeared to Mary, but that wasn't the big deal. The big deal was he tells Mary she's pregnant.
Right.
And so that took over the scene. But what did he look like? How did he speak? What, you know, was he hovering or was he walking? You know, I got 30 questions I could ask of the text. But God's wisdom, he says, that's not important enough for you. I don't want you to get distracted with that. You know, the main part here is there's going to be a Savior born to this woman.
Fastest hour in radio, Dr. Mark Muska. Thanks for coming in.
Wow, it's
we're
been
done.
Fun.
Oh, yeah, we're done. Yeah. That wraps up the show. Thanks to Marty and Jenny Getz for coming in, and also Mark Muska. We had a great show today. If you missed any of it, please go back and listen to the podcast because it was a blast today. Thank you so much for listening, supporting Faith Radio. I love you, and have a great night. And as you lay that your head on the pillow, just be reminded, God has got his eyes upon you. All right? I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.